For our scripture reading this morning, I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians 3, we're going to begin reading with verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14 says this, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Out in the Commons area, there is a large vertical banner that maybe you've seen that has on it Zechariah 8:23. "In those days, 10 people from every language and nation will take hold of one Jew by the hem of his garment and say, 'Take us with you, for we can see that God is with you.'" It's from this verse that the Rock developed our 10-to-1 vision for the church, a vision that pictures a community of believers so transformed by the Holy Spirit that when people look at us, they see God with us. In other words, they see, first and foremost, the evidence of God's presence and power in our lives. That's what we desire. They see a people who were bound but are set free, who were broken but are healed, who were in despair but are now lifted up, who were deceived but are now enlightened. That they see God with us. And when they see these true miracles of grace in our lives, then the scriptures say that there will be a line 10 deep wanting to know this God of life and transformation who has saved us. This is why the Apostle Peter wrote to the believers in 1 Peter 3:15 saying, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." The assumption is that some people are going to notice your hope. They're going to notice that improbable, God-given hope that remains in the face of all sorts of difficulty, all sorts of things that might make others become discouraged or cynical. But somehow you maintain hope. Where does that come from? It's a hope that even unbelievers can see that is not natural. Peter says they're going to want to know where it came from. Zechariah said they'll line up 10 deep to find out. It's all about the evidence of God's presence. The same thing proved true for John the Baptist when he began to have his doubts about Jesus. You might remember that John was in prison. And while he was in prison, he sent a couple of his disciples to Jesus to ask him if he was indeed the Messiah or whether they should expect someone else. His faith began to waver. Apparently, Jesus wasn't acting like the Messiah John was anticipating. So when Jesus sends back his answer, notice what he says. He simply points to the evidence. Luke 7:22, "And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them.'" Jesus says, "John, look at the evidence. It's the evidence of the working of God in people's lives. I am fulfilling the prophecies of what the Messiah was supposed to be about." Even Jesus was identified as Messiah by the evidence of the transformative power God was working through him. While we don't necessarily perform signs and wonders as evidence to demonstrate the power and presence of God, Jesus pointed out that instead we are the evidence. We are signs and wonders in the world. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. You are a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. You are the lamp that gives light to the whole house. You are human lives, redeemed, transformed, and living in the grace and power of God. What was dead is now alive. You are the miracle. You are the sign and the wonder." And if someone were to ask me for evidence of the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world, I would just bring them to meet you. To see the miracle of people forgiven and made whole after being crumpled up and thrown away by the world. To see a community of faith where race or ethnicity or economic strata or educational success or gender simply does not matter. But instead, love abounds, and grace is shown toward all. I get to listen to the testimonies as people become members of this church. I get to listen to their testimonies of faith, and I'm astonished at their stories. And so many have been lifted up out of deep darkness to joy, to life, to peace. At least I hope that's what they would see if they came among us. Because if they don't, then another reality can take over. You see, the 10-to-1 vision can work the opposite way as well. When the church fails to live into the miracle of God's grace, when we hate others or condemn sinners, or when we fight amongst ourselves or split acrimoniously, the world watches and decides that the power of Jesus must not be real, after all. That the hope we talk about is no hope at all, as we take on the appearance of every other institution of the world. And when that happens, it seems like 10 people take a look at each believer whose life does not reflect the grace and power of God, and they say, "Get me out of here, for there's nothing special going on here." You see, if people are ever going to believe that there is something special here, that Jesus is indeed who he says he is, that he loves them, that he has the power to rescue them and their families from all of this sin and brokenness, then they're going to have some evidence. They have to see it. They will need to see a people whose lives have been changed by the power and the presence of God. They will need to see a community of faithful people who honestly reflect the love and grace of the one who saved them. Naturally, Jesus said it best. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You catch that? Here we have Jesus revealing what he considers to be the single most identifiable feature that gives evidence of God's presence in his disciples. That single thing, that one thing, he says, that if we exemplify that quality, all people will know that we are his disciples. It is the 10-to-1 feature that is like no other. It guarantees that everyone who sees it will see Christ in you. But here's the hard part. It's a feature that cannot be displayed alone. Jesus said that the feature people will see that will convince them that we are his disciples is how we love each other. In other words, they cannot see our most identifiable feature if they don't see us together in community. The Apostle Paul understood this, so he addressed the issue of how the disciples and all of his churches are to treat one another. That phrase, one another, occurs more than 40 times in the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Encourage one another. Put up with one another. Exhort one another. Love one another. Live in harmony with one another. And on and on and on. 40 times. He speaks about how we are to live with one another, to love one another. People cannot see the way we love one another unless they see us in community with each other. But that's the rub. Because if we're honest, we aren't sure we even like everyone we're in community with. You know? In fact, there might be a few that we're pretty sure we don't really like at all. After all, church communities are made up of all kinds of people. You can't possibly connect really well with all of them. There's not that natural chemistry that goes on with everybody. Some might have such a different personality or a different background that we just can't find anything in common. We're not sure if we like, we can't read them, you know? You just can't read that person. Not sure what to make of that. And so we don't, you know, warm up to them. Or maybe we come from a different church background and we don't always agree on some of the finer points of theology. Oh, sure, we all agree that Jesus is our Savior, that he came, that he died, that he rose from the dead, that we're saved when we place our trust in him, that we're adopted into the family of God, all of that. But there are other things, such as the workings of the Holy Spirit. Maybe we don't see eye to eye on that. Or maybe the meaning of baptism, or the details of the second coming. And so we find ourselves kind of in conflict, and we if we're in a Bible study together or something, we'll butt heads about stuff. Or maybe our church heritage had a different take on certain behaviors or activities than theirs did. I know as a kid, few of the other kids in my church that I grew up in weren't allowed to play with a deck of playing cards. I went to a college where it wasn't allowed. You had to play Rook, which I never learned how to play because I still couldn't figure out why you couldn't play with a deck of playing cards. Some of the kids in my church weren't allowed to go to school dances, and frankly, I know I had to lobby hard to get the chance myself. Only to discover I wasn't missing much. But, you know. Or maybe there was a different view on drinking alcohol. That's something that has changed significantly over the years. And then, of course, these days, there's an extra layer of reason that we may not get along with somebody in the church. And that is, you know, maybe one's political persuasion can be a point of contention among brothers and sisters in Christ, especially if we assume that all Christians will approach things the same way we do, or at least they should. There are just so many reasons why it can be difficult to just get along with other believers, much less love them all, which I suppose could be the reason why many disciples of Jesus seem to jump from flock to flock to flock as they look for just the right set of people. Maybe this is the reason that even though most Christians go to very large churches, there are still bazillions of tiny little churches because they finally find the group of people that they get along with, and it's like 30. In the whole body of Christ, there are 30 that are right. They're the ones we like. Should I tell the old joke? I was in a Baptist church when I heard it. died, went to heaven, walking along, and got to a section, said, "Shh, quiet, please." I said, "Why? Why do you have to be quiet here?" He said, "Well, this is the Baptist section, and they think they're the only ones here." Now, fill in the blank. Baptist, Methodist, Alliance, whatever you want. See, it seems it gets harder and harder sometimes to find all people that we get along with. And if we feel as if you have to love everybody, then don't we have to really narrow that down? See, the problem is all of this is true. It's not always easy to get along with people. We're not going to agree on everything. As long as we agree on the major things, we can be in the same body. But we, you know, what do you do when you don't agree on all the minor things? And yet Jesus said that the number one characteristic that will convince all people that we are in fact his disciples is the way that we love one another. And I will add, in spite of our differences. That's what makes it glorious. That's what makes it supernatural. So here on the day of our annual meeting, no less, I want to examine the primary way this love for one another that Jesus talks about plays out in his church. And in Ephesians 4, 1 to 3, Paul says, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience with one another, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Talk about a guilt-inducing, trying harder preaching. I'll tell you. That's it. But before you start thinking through how, you know, today you're going to try and avoid those most different from you, or today in order to maintain the unity of the Spirit, you know, I mean, that's how we can maintain unity of the Spirit too, is ignore or avoid. But that's not the supernatural way to do it. I want to point out that the source of our unity is not in trying harder. I'm not asking you to try harder. I mean, frankly, I'm not bringing it up because it's a problem, except that it's a problem everywhere. You see, the power of our peace is not our own. The bond of peace, he says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That bond of peace is not ours. Notice in verse 3 that our unity does not come from us. It is called the unity of the Spirit. That is, it's a unity that has as its source the Holy Spirit of Jesus. That's where our unity comes from. This reality is reiterated in the fact that we're not called to establish it, or to pray for it, or to practice it. We are called to maintain it. To maintain the unity that comes from the Spirit. In other words, while not listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, by definition, you could consider unity as being a fruit of the Spirit. Don't you think that all of the fruit is listed necessarily right there? And that unity is the result of the Spirit's presence in our lives as a community of Jesus' disciples. That unity is a gift. It is given to us. We are brought together in the bond of peace. And as such, this unity is a part of the miracle of grace that God is working in each of us and in all of us together. The very kind of thing that catches the attention of the 10 who have never known a diverse community to live and work in freedom together, in love. Yet even just maintaining the unity of the Spirit can be a feel like a pretty daunting task. You know, I know how things go. I know conversations that take place. You know, I'm not there, but I know how, I've been in the church long enough to know what kind of conversations take place, you know, over in this small group or over in that particular, you know, coffee clutch or you know, some, you know, in conversation. I hear about it sometimes. Most of the time I don't. Maintaining, even just maintaining the unity of the Spirit can be difficult. Over the years in different churches, I've been in meetings that have started out all cordial and loving. But then, as time went on, buttons got pushed, words got said, feelings got hurt, there were counterattacks, there were pushbacks, and before you know it, everyone went home mad or crushed or ready to quit. We've probably all been in meetings like that, where agendas were more important than brothers and sisters, where groups or parties garnered more loyalty than Jesus, where love was such a foreign concept that people on the edge of the gospel just walked away rather than participated in the hypocrisy of it all. So where do we go? Where do we go to ensure that we have enough love in us to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace? We'll go back before the chapter break. That's why we read across the chapter today, because Paul didn't write his letters with chapter breaks. Going back to verse 14, he's talking about how he's praying. He's praying for the Ephesians. I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. To know something that surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the church begins with the indwelling of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in our lives. It is the Holy Spirit who strengthens us, it says, with his power in our inner beings. Now, you've heard about the power of the Holy Spirit exhibited in signs and wonders, right? Healings, tongues, miracles, and other assorted things that happen in certain groups. See, this power of miracles, this power of tongues or healings or whatever, that is the power that the Spirit applies to strengthen our inner being. The miraculous power of the Holy Spirit is applied to us in our inner being, making us, the church of Jesus Christ, a sign and a wonder, the evidence of God's presence in the world. That's how we are a miracle. Because the same miraculous power that changes a body from being broken to being healed, that Joel was talking about just a little bit ago, is the same power that is applied in our innermost being that changes us from being selfish to being loving, from being all about all the crap in life, did I say that? And to being concerned only with bringing honor and glory to Jesus. And I know it's never all finished and it's never all done, but that is it. What is the one gift of the Spirit that is given to every believer? Is it tongues? No. Miracles? Uh-uh. Healing? Nah. Prophecy? Go through the list. None of them are given to all believers, but there is one. And it is the none other than the earth-shaking, world-changing, unstoppable love of Christ. That is the gift that is given to all of us. And it is the most unique identifying feature of the disciple of Jesus. It displays the evidence of God's presence. We'll get there in a minute. You see, in Christ we are fortified in his love, being rooted and grounded in it. That's why nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. You've heard that. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Why? Because we are embedded in it by supernatural power. Nothing from the outside can uproot us. Like this screenshot from the video of the truck trying to pull that tree down. I couldn't figure out how to get the video to work, and apparently that's a good thing because it wouldn't have. But this truck, this nice, big, beautiful pickup truck, is actually pulling, and this is the pull back from the roots. He pulls, and it bounces back up in the air. Might not be the best use of your truck. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We are rooted and grounded. Nothing can diminish its sweetness. We are fortified and strengthened so as to be not uprootable, if that were a word. Unless, of course, we go into our own lives and begin chopping at the roots. I want you to notice something here. In all of this, we are not alone. Notice that this grounding in love, in the love of Christ, it not only strengthens each of us, but it strengthens all of us. Verse 17 says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of his love. We are all empowered by his love in order to love one another. Okay, well, that's beautiful, Sean, but let's go back to our question. How can this practically help us to maintain the unity of the Spirit? Well, let me say this first. It won't if these verses do not describe your life. Let me be clear. We are rooted, we are not rooted and grounded in love until Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, as it says in verse 16. If he does not dwell there, then you have not yet received the gift that makes the unity of the Spirit possible. And if he does dwell there, then the evidence of God's presence will be exhibited in the life of, in the love of Christ flowing through us. It should be present for everybody to see. What are you saying, Sean? Well, what I'm saying here is that you can be someone who has been a churchgoer your whole life, but never a disciple of Jesus. If Christ does not live in your heart, if there is no evidence of the love of Christ flowing out of you, of the transformation of the power of Christ changing you, then it's possible that Christ is not in you. It's not a judgment. It's an observation on the basis of the evidence. The fruit of the Spirit's presence should be present and growing in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit's presence should be present and growing in our lives. The humility, the gentleness, the peace, describing the unity of the Spirit in chapter 4, that should be taking over us. Not all at once, I get that. There is a process sometimes. We have to let go of certain things. The Spirit continues to work on us. But we know that something is happening. We know that God is moving in us, that he's changing us as we give him the opportunity to do so. But what if we don't see that? What if the evidence of our lives doesn't display God's presence? It can only be one of two things. Either there is a serious question as to whether Christ is present, or there is a question as to whether or not we are resisting his presence. Neither one is a good place to be. Because the number one evidence of the presence of God in us, according to Jesus himself, is our love for one another. Friends, if you sense the absence of his Spirit or the grounding in his love, then I would encourage you to turn to him and have that conversation today. Stop just following Jesus, like on Twitter, and actually become a disciple of Jesus. Give your whole life to him and invite his Spirit. It's important. Invite his Spirit to enter every part of your being and transform it into the image of Christ himself. And he will come. Then the unity of the Spirit will be made real in your life as you seek to maintain Christ's love, Christ's unity, Christ's peace. But you have something to start with. There's something there. But even if we have been rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, how does his presence work to maintain the unity of the Spirit? And I'll try and finish this up very quickly. Let's stick with the imagery of planting and roots and crops and all of that, shall we? When we grow crops, it's actually pretty rare that we physically manipulate the plant itself, right? Rather, the vast majority of what we do is cultivate the soil in which the plant is growing. We cultivate it, we water it, we fertilize it, we weed it. Throughout its growing cycle, there may be times when we touch the plant itself, you know, generally we tend to just leave it alone the whole time while we work the soil. The only time we touch the plant itself is to simply enhance its already natural fruitfulness. So we might detassel a corn or we might deadhead roses or something to encourage continued growth. But otherwise, everything has to do with the soil. Now imagine that the unity of the Spirit is the plant that is growing in our garden. The soil in which it grows is the love of Christ, which is embedded in us. The lesson would be that we do not maintain the unity of the Spirit by trying to manipulate and force unity. That's like trying to force a plant to be fruitful. We have no option there. But rather, we encourage the unity of the Spirit by cultivating the love in which the unity grows. That's why verse 18, the emphasis emphasizes the need for comprehending the breadth and length and height and depth of his love. That before we ever go into our meetings, before we sit down with brothers and sisters, before we make our decisions, we are called to try to comprehend the full extent of Christ's love for all of us, not just for me. And we're not individuals in Christ, but we are all together rooted and grounded in his love. That the breadth of his love encompasses the brother on your right or the sister on your left. That the depth of his love reaches down to children and others among us who are vulnerable and weak. That the height of his love encircles those who lead us as well as those who follow us. The length of his love goes on forever, tying us inseparably together in Christ. And when we comprehend this together, then we can apprehend the unity of the Spirit together as well. Unity is the result of cultivating the love that is embedded in us. In the Fish Lake National Forest in Utah, there lives the largest living organism in North America. maybe even the world. It's not warm-blooded. It's not even an animal. But rather, it is what has been named the pando, which is a tree. Or rather, a group of genetically identical trees that stretch across more than 100 acres of forest land. This stand of quaking aspen, thousands of them, are all derived from a single tree, but continue to put out new trees, little shoots, through its massive root system. They look like individuals. They look like individual trees, but they're actually all rooted and grounded together, inextricably intertwined and dependent on one another. One tree, though many trees, unified by the soil and the roots by which they grow in peace together as one. Paul reveals in Ephesians 4 that Christ's love is our common bond of peace. It is the bond that holds us together even in our differences. And to maintain the unity of the Spirit that this bond produces, we don't focus on the unity itself, but on the love out of which it grows. Cultivating the soil around it with humility, with gentleness, and with patience. Putting up with one another, Paul says. Because when we do that, then out of that, the unity of the Spirit will be maintained and it will even grow, producing the evidence of God's presence in our lives together for all the world to see. And that's when we become a truly 10-to-1 community of disciples. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning cognizant of the fact that so many of us, myself included, only seem to know the fringes of your love, the basics, that Jesus died for us, that he's given us new life, and the power of his resurrection, that God loves us enough to send his son. Those are incredible, wonderful things, but Lord, it is just the basics. There is so much more of what it means to be grounded and rooted in your love. So much more to comprehend in its breadth and length, height and depth. So much more to enjoy and participate in as we come together as a community of disciples who are defined and recognized by that love. Grant us grace, O God, we pray, to push aside all those things, those secondary and tertiary things that get in the way of our love for one another, that cause us to turn our backs on one another, or to criticize brothers and sisters from other fellowships, other denominations, other organizations who don't line up exactly with us. Lift us up, O God, in this world that we might be the light of the world, in a world in which polarization is the norm, the growing hatred and despising one another is the rule. Let us instead be the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden, that says the love of Christ overcomes all of our differences. And in Him, together in unity, we will find His peace. Father, it's even frightening to talk like that sometimes. Afraid that people will misunderstand what I'm saying. Afraid that they'll jump on this or jump on that, even though they know me. They know my heart. They know my theology. They know who I rely on as Savior. Father, that's the kind of thing we ask, that You would put to death in us, that we might live in love. By Your grace and mercy, in Jesus' name.